So the prophet Jeremiah was part of a family called the Levites. They traced their lineage back to the time of King David. But then the Levites were out of favor in the royal court because they hadn't backed Solomon to succeed David. Instead, they backed Adonijah, who, as we know, did not become king. Jeremiah still had some political connections, but he knew his life wouldn't go very smoothly. Listen for the word of God as it is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. And the word of Yahweh came to me. Before I formed you in the inmost soul, I knew you. Before your coming out from the womb, I consecrated you. As a prophet to the nations, I appointed you. And I said, Alas, Lord Yahweh, behold, I don't know how to speak, since I am a youth. Yahweh said to me, Don't say I'm a youth, for where I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you'll speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you, and I deliver, declared Yahweh. Yahweh stretched out a hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said, I put my word in your mouth. Behold, I entrust you this day over the nation and over kingdoms to uproot and break down and to destroy and to break, to build and to establish. This ends our reading from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah became a prophet and had the difficult task of preaching about the covenant with Israel and Judah while Babylon was gaining power and eventually conquered Judah. And even though it was a difficult task, Jeremiah carried it out. When we are faithful to God, it doesn't mean that our way is easy. Sometimes people don't want to hear the truth, but we still have to tell it. The gospel writer Luke chose to begin his story of Jesus' teaching ministry in Galilee with Jesus reading from the law of Isaiah in a synagogue. Jesus read, He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The people in the Galilee had been under Roman control for decades, so this part of Isaiah reminded them that they would indeed eventually be free. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Then he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, Isn't this Joseph's son? He said to them, Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, Doctor, cure yourself, and you'll say, Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum. And he said, Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all the synagogue was filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This ends our reading from Luke. So it seems like an odd thing that the people in the synagogue were so angry with Jesus. It could be because the people of Nazareth expected Jesus to do good things for them because they were, after all, his hometown. And he had done good things for Capernaum, which wasn't his hometown. So how much more could they expect him to help them? But when he says, physician, cure yourself, he's referring to a proverb that means something like doctors heal themselves and their own families first and then go on to heal others. And then Jesus dares to tell the story of the two foreigners saved by God, the widow in Sidon. Sidon was a place where people who were traditionally enemies of Israel lived, and the widow was from Sidon, and she was fed and given a way to make a living, and then an Aramean army officer is healed. So maybe the people in Nazareth were angry because he likened them to the unfaithful people in Elijah and Elisha's time. And it could be that Jesus reminded them that foreigners get to experience good news too. So the people in Nazareth didn't like his interpretation of Isaiah and thought it was blasphemous and tried to kill him. So another natural question is, how did Jesus escape just by walking through them? It could be because he was from there, he looked just like them. And it could also be that they were so angry they couldn't see straight and expected him to run away. And when he walked toward them, they assumed it wasn't Jesus but was someone else. The text isn't really clear, and the best we can do is guess. What we do know, what the text is clear about, is that Jesus didn't retaliate or call down God's wrath. He just went on his way. He knew that violence was not the answer. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, God commands us to love our neighbor, and Jesus commanded the same. But love can be defined in a lot of ways, and apparently the church in Corinth in that first century needed to be told what love is. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13.
If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became adult, I put away childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love.
This ends our reading from God's word. Paul said, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Abide means to exist and to thrive and to live among. Love is greater than faith. For those of us with shaky faith or a doubting faith, especially for those of us raised in homes where our family considered only those who believed in the one right and true way we'll go to heaven. It's a relief to know that the Bible tells us that love is what matters most. Rob Bell, former pastor and internet star and author, talked about faith. He said, for many people, the opposite of faith is doubt. The goal then within this understanding is to eliminate doubt. But faith and doubt aren't opposites. Doubt is often a sign that your faith has a pulse, that you're owning your path, engaged, thinking, feeling that your heart is alive and well and exploring and searching. faith and doubt aren't opposites, it turns out. They're excellent dance partners. So we don't have to be afraid of doubt, because love is more important even than faith. Jeremiah doubted his ability to do what God wanted, and God said, "I will put the words in your mouth. Don't worry." The rest of us might have said something like, "I'm only a middle-aged woman, I can't make a difference," or, "I'm just an old white guy from Montana, no one will listen to me." But God calls us to love and work for justice wherever we are and be Christ's hands and heart. God doesn't call us without equipping us to do the work. I've known children who are equipped to do God's work. I remember in seminary, I was interning at a church in Marin County where all of the teenagers had more money than Mike and I did. And one of the teenagers was Holly. She was 16 years old and a blonde cheerleader whose mother made videos for television. Her videos were about cooking, and appearance was very important to them, so she would put extra highlights in her own hair and her daughter's hair. Holly always surprised me. And when something was not going well, I can't remember what it was something pretty terrible. And Holly, this 16-year-old, just grabbed my hand and said, "Well, let's pray, Susan." And she prayed for me. It was really quite lovely and very unexpected. And then one time, my son, who was 4 at the time, repeated some advice that I had given him. I had tried cooking something and it didn't turn out well. And my son said, "You can't expect to do it perfectly the first time, Mom." Children understand the world in very concrete terms, and part of being an adult is knowing that the world is complicated and that there are a lot of unknowns. We're sometimes put in situations we're not ready for. God doesn't call us to every situation. Sometimes events just happen. Sometimes evil and chaos get the upper hand. When you're in a situation where you don't have the skills and strength, it doesn't mean you're failing. It means you just don't have the skills and the strength. For Jeremiah, God did put him in the situation where he did have the skills and strength, but doubted himself. It wasn't an easy job telling the rulers they were mistaken and needed to repent. Speaking the truth to people who have the power to imprison you isn't easy. Sometimes we are called to take our leaders to task and to protest. Sometimes we're called to look at our own behavior and see if perhaps we're being a little too selfish and thinking a little too much of ourselves. People in power are not always wrong or evil. But sometimes we're so afraid of their power that we don't hold our leaders accountable. So there are a lot of unknowns and a lot to consider. But one thing we do know is that love is what matters. Love isn't just a feeling. It's an action that requires changed behavior. Love is patient and kind. Being patient and kind isn't always easy. A few weeks ago, Sarah Palin's son was arrested for domestic violence. He's a veteran, and some said he suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder from combat. And then there were a lot of accusations based on politics, not truth, and then a lot of misinformation circulated about post-traumatic stress disorder. My friend Rita Nakashima Brock works with veterans who have PTSD and what she calls moral injury. So she and a friend of hers wrote a really helpful article about PTSD that I wanted to share with you, because learning how to treat people is one way we can show them love. So Rita wrote, "Not every veteran has PTSD. Not all PTSD is military related. Some people have experienced trauma in civilian lives, which brings on PTSD. It hasn't always been diagnosed well, but we're getting better. 70% of people have experienced or will experience some kind of severe trauma, so PTSD is more common than we suppose. For some people, the symptoms go away, but when they find themselves in a similar situation, symptoms can be triggered. It's natural for people with PTSD to believe the world is fundamentally unsafe, and it's hard to trust people. They often feel emotionally numb and socially isolated, cut off from others and from their own feelings. They may try to self-medicate with alcohol or drugs or be self-destructive. And when someone you love has PTSD, you might be at a loss how to respond. You may even blame yourself for their reactions. But we have to remember that the situation is about the other person's experience and his or her struggle to make sense of it. It's not about you, about whether you're a good spouse or a parent or friend or about anything you've done. And when you hear someone talk about their trauma, it's important to resist the temptation to minimize their experience and say something like, well, that doesn't sound so bad, or other people have it a lot worse. If they want to talk, don't interrupt or change the subject. It's easy to think that by doing so, you're protecting them and yourself from re-experiencing something awful. But really, you just might be communicating that they can't be honest with you, and that makes them feel separate and alienated. And one thing that's important to remember is that the symptoms of PTSD come from normal human defense mechanisms. It's not a weakness in our characters. We want to be people who are living out love, and that means that we might need to learn new ways to abide with the people around us, to really love and listen with compassion deeply from our hearts. We have to listen without worrying what we might say in response. In our peacemaking conversations, we learned to listen with resilience. And that means to hear the story from his or her perspective and try to keep our own point of view in check. If we've had similar experiences, when you're listening to someone talk about their trauma, now is not the time to bring it up. Your experience is not theirs, and right now you're trying to help the person speaking with you. They need to feel heard more than anything. Consider the questions you ask with care. It's easy to find ways to judge or blame the person by suggesting he or she could have done something differently, and you have ideas about what they could have done instead. But remember, you don't know because you weren't there. Instead, you might ask how the person feels about what happens and try to listen without judgment or opinions. It's also important to know that not everyone who experiences a trauma develops PTSD. Less or fewer than 20% of combat veterans are diagnosed with PTSD. And most sufferers aren't violent, although they can be angry and self-destructive. We can't fix a person with PTSD, but we can support them with compassion, which is of vital importance to recovery. Research has yielded helpful treatments, and there are trained clinicians who can help with recovery. But family and friends who care are also important. So if you have a friend or a family member who suffers from PTSD, the best ways to help are to get them the resources they need to move forward in healing, to give them the time and space to process what is happening to them, and to listen to their story with compassion and without judgment. And we have to recognize that the traumatic experience changed them. They won't be the same as they were before the trauma, but with the care and support of family and friends and professionals, they can combine the best of who they were with what they've learned from their traumatic experience to emerge from the experience stronger and wiser, just as we will in taking the journey with them. I'll say again, not every combat veteran has PTSD. And sometimes when we meet someone new and we want to strike up a conversation, we just start to ask questions without really thinking them through. So asking a combat veteran if he or she has PTSD is not appropriate. But if for some reason you do need to know, let's say you have a friend and you're not sure how to help them, you can just say, do you by any chance know anything about PTSD? And that's a helpful way to open the conversation. Jesus experienced a lot of violence, and he showed us the way that God calls us to react to it. We don't always succeed, but it is something to aim for, to abide in love and to be patient and kind. I read an interpretation of the Corinthian passage a long time ago, and it surprised me and helped me to think of this passage in Corinthians in a new way, so I'm going to share it with you. It was written by a professor named Frederick Niedner. He wrote, "Of all the prophets ever slain in Israel, America, or anywhere else, God raised this one, this healer of Gentiles and friend of sinners, so we might know that God has forgiven everything and continues to do so even today. Despite everything, God is patient and kind toward us, not irritable or resentful. God laughs not at our weaknesses, but rejoices over the truth that we are all God's children. For each and for all of us, God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love never ends. Amen."